You can take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 1 as we look at the next section, verses 5 through 9. My daughter Morgan was playing one of the pianos this evening, and she was practicing yesterday, and she said, "Why are we not singing as many songs as normal?" And then she said, "Oh, Dad, you're preaching." I was not given the spiritual gift of 29 and a half minutes. This evening we look at the next section in the book of Titus, which really draws us into a discussion between the men here this evening. It's predominantly geared towards the men, specifically pastors, but I think men in general, and we will quickly include other categories of individuals, including the ladies, especially in chapter 2, and the essential and indispensable role of each and every one of us here in the book of Titus. But tonight, it's mainly about male leadership in the church. And so with this in mind, it got me thinking of a few things, few words in our English language that kind of reflect men. Made me think of the word manhood. It's a great study. There's some great tools out there, the study of biblical manhood. Made me think of some other things. Man food. There's some distinct food out there that we say that's man food. Made me think of man cave. Made me think of man card. If you do something, you may have to turn in your man card. It also made me think of a new word that's kind of come on the scene rather quickly. The man bun. And so just for fun, to see what it might look like. And then you can also add the bun and the beard. You know, as funny as that may be, the reality is that the biblical category of manhood is under attack. And it goes way deeper and probably doesn't have a whole lot to do with length of hair, necessarily. The biblical category of manhood is and has been under attack. It really goes all the way back to the fall of Adam when he was delinquent on his leadership responsibilities. The television world, the sitcom world, as we know, would portray dads as the most weak-minded, out of touch, and easily manipulated member of the family. And we're all familiar of the ongoing theological discussions of whether women are allowed to be preachers and ministers of the gospel. Many do believe that, and I think in the process they dismiss some pretty clear language for the sake of cultural progression. We at Fourth Baptist Church do not see the scriptures giving women the role of teaching and preaching as I'm doing here this evening. But I think it's important by way of introduction that we also not forget what I think is often an often forgotten teaching of scripture along these lines of biblical manhood. As a result of listening to the serpent, scriptures tell us that the ongoing effects of the fall for women was that they would strive to rule over their husbands. They would attack male leadership. Ladies, it's in you to attack the male leadership of your home. It's in you, as much as being a delinquent leader or an oppressive leader is in us as husbands. And here in Titus, we're talking about male leadership in the church. And just so I'm very clear here, ladies, I'm not saying that you are to submit to every man in the church the way that you're supposed to submit to your husband. I don't find scriptures teaching that. God does not require you to submit in that way. But my point is simply this. male leadership continues to be under attack in the church and in the home and in culture at large. And here is a text that really draws us into a broader discussion on the attack on male leadership. And this text doesn't just apply only, I think, to those that are called and recognized by the church to be pastors, although it's largely and predominantly that. I think in a way, this text also is a call to each and every one of us men here this evening, as we are called to be the next generation of leaders. And so my central focus, I think the central confrontation of this passage this evening is simply this. The church's leaders must have character that meets divine standards. Would you bow in prayer with me for a moment as we begin? God, it is to your word that we come because we desire to know you. And it is in your word that we have come to understand that you desire to reveal yourself to us. And it is in this book of specific revelation from your very breath that we learn your desire for the church. So as we look through these character qualities, Lord, as we look through your admonition to the church in Crete, I pray for our church. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our pastors that we would be men that would fit these qualifications, your divine standards. I pray, God, that this church would always and continue to always be about knowing you, knowing your word, and obeying it. Lord, guide my thoughts as we walk through this text of Scripture here this evening. May I be able to stand away outside and not be a distraction to the text and the message of it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The church's leaders must have character that meets divine standards. As you're well aware of, this passage contains many controversial aspects to it. Many, many pages of ink have been written over these passages and the pastoral qualifications in Timothy. My goal here this evening isn't to give answers to all of the debates that have raged over the centuries on these verses, but really to try to help us see how we as a church, like Crete, can glorify God through this passage. And so we begin this evening that by seeing that the dedication to the cause involves, first of all this evening, a dedication to the mission. This is what I see as we read the text beginning in verse 5. Follow along. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, if he's the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. He must not be self-controlled. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It really begins with a dedication to the cause, begins with a dedication to the mission. And the cause that I'm referencing here is God's glory being put on display in the lives of his people and collectively in the lives of his churches. The mission that I reference, being dedicated to the mission. The mission I'm talking about here is, I think, is the Great Commission. That we, as a church, would make and grow disciples through the Word. Paul last week gave us his purpose for being an apostle. And now what we see here is that he begins to give Titus the purpose for why he was left in Crete. Titus wasn't left there wondering, oh, well, I guess Paul doesn't want to work with me anymore because he just dumped me. No, no, Paul says to him, this is the whole reason I left you here in Crete. And he now gives Titus that purpose with the churches there in Crete. And the exact timing of Paul's being in Crete before leaving Titus there is pretty uncertain. We're not sure. Some think that it was maybe that because of a second prison imprisonment, that it was sometime in between those two imprisonments. We're not exactly sure. But here he says, Titus, you have two purposes. You have two tasks that I am calling you to in order to be dedicated to this mission. And you see it there in the text in front of you. The first one is to bring order, and the second is to appoint. I think the rest of the book really describes the first task that Paul is giving Titus, to bring order to a church that was in disorder. And then the second task that he has to appoint is really the most important thing that he is supposed to focus on in this church. And so he says to Titus, put the church in order. To put in order means that there were still things that were undone. And then Paul, through the rest of the book, as we will see, talks about what bringing order into the church is supposed to look like. There's correction in this order. He is to confront lovingly. He is to gather the church in love for sake of the restoration of the body in part of this order. He is to set this church in order like a doctor sets a broken bone. Second task that we read of here is that he is to appoint elders, leaders, pastors, bishops, overseers. The interchangeability of those terms is what he is being called here to. And part of this specific purpose is to appoint these leaders. And that draws us into one of the first controversial sections of this passage. Especially as our mind wanders to how leaders are chosen, we don't often think that a man walks in and says, okay, you and you and, well, not so much you, but you three over there, you're all elders now. And there are actually some church polity that's often the way it happens. And there's governing bodies above the church body that designates who is to be. So it drives us into this conversation. Does Titus have the authority to walk in and just say, okay, you're supposed to be an elder now? To appoint here is as ambiguous as it is in Acts chapter 14, where we often go to see the selection of leaders and that interplay between leadership and apostles and church body is found in Acts chapter 6, which we often tag as being the institution of the office of deacon. And in Acts chapter 6, we have the congregation selecting their leaders, and then we have apostolic confirmation that comes along with that. And this apostolic appointing in Acts chapter 6 doesn't rule out the congregational selection, just as the appointing of the apostle or of the apostle's apprentice here in Titus doesn't necessarily rule out congregation selection either. So we could very clearly have what we have in Acts chapter 6. Many scholars believe that what we have here in Titus is actually a condensed version of the end of the entire process we find in Acts chapter 6. So here what we have is Paul telling Titus, and Titus confirming the end result, is that he's affirming and appointing some of these elders in the church. With that said, that we still very well likely have congregational appeal and authority here in Titus as well. With that said, in the era of the apostles, they had the right to command obedience, and the churches had the responsibility to obey. So we very well, in this apostolic era, which we believe has ended, in this apostolic era, we very well might have Paul telling Titus, under Paul's apostolic authority, to appoint these pastors, and that might be okay in this apostolic era. Acts 6, I think, is one of the clearest passages that gives us that entire process of what we might only see as a snippet or a snapshot here in Titus. But what we may have is that condensed version of Paul giving the final approval through Titus and his authority in the church. I would encourage, if you want to read some more on that, you can do what I did this week and pick up our own Dr. Bowder's book on Baptist Distinctives. It was a very helpful read to me. If you want to know where you can get it, you can talk to him. He's over there. These words, though, I think of Paul to Titus to set this church in order sheds a little bit of light for us on the state of the church, the condition of the church in Crete. We're going to, in 2 weeks, after Brother Cossie's here with us next week, the week after that, we're going to encounter some of the false teaching that has come into the church at Crete. And so these words, set in order, appoint leadership, really sheds light on a very weak state, I think, of the church here in Crete. And the presence of these false teachers made the appointing of these qualified elders much more important and much more imperative. And it was timely that Titus did this and that he accepted this and made this one of his most important actions there at Crete. So Paul's reminding Titus, one of the God's jewels is the church. And their order, the order within the church, is important for God's glory. So he reminds Titus, be dedicated to the mission. And the mission, he says, is before him, is to help set this church in order and to appoint leadership. Dedication for a leader in God's church, whether that's Titus or the elders that he's appointed, or if it's one of us men here this evening, it's not only about appointing elders, but here in verse 6, we also see that there's to be a dedication to family life. This is a very powerful text of Scripture as we come into verse 6. We are told that he has to have a dedication to his marriage. But before he addresses marriage, he uses a phrase that you're often familiar with here, that leaders are called to be above reproach. And most scholars see that above reproach as kind of the umbrella then that all of the characteristics and qualifications fall under. If a pastor has these qualifications that he's about to go into, he will be above reproach. Or you could say it the other way. What does it mean to be above reproach? Keep reading the text, and Titus, Paul explains to Titus what it means to be above reproach. It's an adherence to these qualifications without an accusation. The condition here is that a man can be appointed if he is unblameable to these qualifications. And the first one that Paul gives to Titus is that he is to be the husband of one wife. There is to be within him and within his dedication and within his devotion, there is to be marital and sexual fidelity. That is required of a potential leader within the church. Now, this assumes marriage, but I don't believe that Paul is anyway demanding that a pastor must be married. An unmarried elder would be just as responsible to this qualification as a married pastor would be. And here we run into another controversial section of this passage, because this discussion of husband and one wife usually draws us into a discussion on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And however you take this passage in regard to that discussion on divorce and remarriage, what is clear about this phrase is this. There is to be a singularity of faithfulness to his wife. An inward and an outward sexual purity. This call to purity is not just a clarion call to pastors. Scripture calls all of us to this same level of purity. Impurity is no longer what it used to be. It is now crossed genders. And there is, according to the data, by the infamous they, that there are as many women struggling with pornography and impurity as there is men. This is a clarion call, loud and clear, to each and every one of us. not just our leaders. There's nothing here that says, oh, well, only the pastors should really care that much about purity. But me, not so much. But this is rampant, not within our world. This is an epidemic within our churches, that we are not listening to this call for purity. For too long, we have not talked about this. For too long, we have said, that's not something we talk about. I'm a firm believer that the way to beat all of this impurity within the world is by intense discipleship and counseling in God's Word with each other. It's by kicking the door wide open to this discussion and start talking about it. No longer can we sit and say, let's not talk about that. That's uncomfortable. That's awkward. While the church crumbles and dies in impurity. This same call to pastors is a call to each and every one of us to be holy as God is holy. I think this silence has gone on long enough. If you are struggling with impurity in any way, come see me. I want to sit down and I want to help you because God takes this that seriously. He takes it as seriously for me as one of your pastors as he does for you, one of my church members. The dedication for a pastor is to his family life. It's to his marriage. The dedication to his family life also involves his parenting. This is reflective also in the other pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:5. If someone does not know, Paul says to Timothy, how to manage his own household, how will he ever care for God's church? There's a dedication to the mission. Well, there's a dedication to his family life. First of all, his marriage and now his parenting. And the text tells us his children are to be believers and not charged with debauchery or insubordination. And we run headfirst into another very controversial section in these short few verses. But for qualification of a pastor, we are to look to the influence that that man has on his own children as reflective of how and what type of influence he will have on the church. And as you read some of this interplay and this interchange between Paul and Titus and what his married life is supposed to be like and what his family's life is supposed to be like, and we can't help, I think, but get the sense that in some way the church is like a family. It's to operate like a family. We are not a pure democracy in the sense that the congregational vote is all that matters. There's a beautiful interplay between leadership and authority and shepherding and following and leading and submitting, just like in the family. And I think that's what we stumble on here. Pastor John MacArthur said, if you want to know if he is able to lead the unsaved to faith in Christ and to help them grow in obedience and holiness, simply examine the effectiveness of his efforts with his own children. The controversy here is in how to interpret what an elder's children are to be. And lucky for us, it's split almost right down the middle, 50-50. Some interpret it as they are to be believers. If they aren't, he would not fulfill this qualification. The other side of the debate says that the same word for believers here means faithful. That they are to be faithful in following the leadership of their parents. It's the same word. There's not much here, I believe, grammatically, that could lead us and steer us in one way or the other. But the requirement is either that they be believers or that they are believers, that they are to be faithful. I think tonight, probably have to be honest, maybe a bit undecidedly in my own mind as to which side of the equation to land on, I think that we would expect, I can use that in quotation marks, quote-unquote, expect the pastor's kids to be believers because of his spiritual influence in their lives? I see that the personal responsibility found in all of the other qualifications, there's this personal responsibility, and it seems that it could be evident here in believing children as well. If he is spiritually leading his home, then what we would logically see, what we would expect to see, what we would most likely see is that his children are going to be believers as well. And there's many good resources and many smarter people than myself that you could engage in conversations after this sermon in this building that could maybe shed a little more light on it for you than maybe I have this evening. But here's the point. I think this is really, if we can set aside the discussions and the controversy, the point is this. How a man leads his family is reflective of how he will lead the church. And I don't think what we're talking about here is, will he lead us in this direction of music? Will he lead us in this style? Or will we be on the cutting edge of this or that? This is all about the spiritual heart that he has for those under his care and his family. And the qualification is that if he has that for his family, he will have it for you. In the same way that a father loves his children, a pastor is to love his people. The unholy living, the insubordination, seem to me to support the spiritual influence of the pastor. The concern, I think the emphasis here is over the pastor's ability to lead God's church, is what it comes down to. And since the church is more like a family than it is some kind of pure governmental democracy, then the way he leads his family is what's in view here. So if a pastor can't lead his own children to Christ, being the most influential person in their life, how could we expect him to lead strangers to Christ under his influence? I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. Broadly speaking, he's saying a life that shines forth the light of the gospel draws others into that light, whether that's within his own household, under his own roof, or whether that's within the church, and broadly speaking. Now that that's clear as mud to us all, we also see there's more dedication that he's supposed to be all about. And there's a dedication now in verses 7 and 8, as I read, to his personal life. And Paul starts in verse 7 with the same qualification that we found in verse 6, that he is to be above reproach. And what follows is what will define whether he is above reproach or not. The reason this quality is so important is that a pastor, an elder, an overseer, is God's steward. He serves not his people, not my people, but God's people. We as pastors are given the stewardship of God's people. So damage to a church leader's reputation is damage to God's reputation. An oppressive, heavy-handed spiritual pastor does damage to God the Father's reputation as we are stewards of God's sheep. One author said, the elder or overseer is a person chosen by God to be a manager and entrusted with the church as God's household. Therefore, his life must show that he truly is God's steward by displaying God's transforming grace in his own life. Or we could say, by adhering to this list of qualifications, by being dedicated to his personal life. Verse 7 tells us all the negative things that a pastor should not. I wish we had weeks to break these down and to study them individually. Unfortunately, we do not tonight. But he's not to be arrogant. He's not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He is not to be all of those things. And in verse 8 is the list of positive characteristics that he must possess. He is to be hospitable. Right, does that mean that he has to have a Christmas open house every year in which we invite, 300 to this house this Sunday while the other 300 go here? No, he's to be a lover of people. He's to be hospitable. Whether that's God's people or unbelieving people, he is to be a lover of people. He's to be a lover of good. A very interesting theme in the book of Titus. He says here, and it's going to come up again in chapter 2, as you, as church members, will be challenged to love and to communicate what is good, Paul challenges Titus here to love and to do what is good. God's pastor of the church, is to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And these are the qualifications that a man must meet in order to become an elder. They are not characteristics that a man should assume after he becomes an elder. I'll work on that once I get the job. These are actually what are to be put on display before he ever enters the office of elder. These are to be evident, demonstrated in his own life. And I'm thankful to say that these things that an elder can and must have are also things that he is to be developing along the way. It's in a lot of these cases, the majority of them, it's not a one-and-done type of situation. If I find myself to be arrogant, which I know that I am, praise God, that's something I can develop and I can work on. The final qualification, and all these things that God's man is to be dedicated to, the final qualification of an elder is that he is, in verse 9, to be dedicated to the ministry of the word. He's to be dedicated to the mission of setting this church into order, bringing God's glory into perspective by the way that this church operates. He's to be dedicated to his own personal life, his family life, and now he's to be dedicated to the ministry of the word. The text tells us he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must be unchanged in his commitment to the unchanging message of the gospel, to the Christian Orthodox teaching that has been passed down to him. He is to remain secure, not flirting with different doctrines, not flirting with other teachings, not to come under the spell, as the Galatians did, of something that was anti-gospel. He is to hold firm to this trustworthy word through thick and through thin, through difficulty, through ease. Although I don't think what's going on here is ordination per se, but I think this text gives us a really good reason for why we do ordination of men that are aspiring to the ministry. What Orthodox teaching does he hold to? Does he hold firmly to the trustworthy word as it's been taught? And that we run guys through the ringer of their doctrinal integrity for this reason, for God's glory, for the sake of the purity of the church. And Paul says to Titus, you're going to appoint elders. They need to look like this. They need to be this. But for Paul, just possessing or maintaining Orthodox teaching wasn't enough. And so Paul gives Titus two very distinct actions as a pastor, that he is to be trustworthy with the word to do. First of all, I think we see the public ministry of the word. He is to encourage the body and the flock with this word. He is, verse 9 tells us, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He is to encourage the body, to build them up through the public proclamation of the word. And then the other action that a pastor is to be to do in terms of holding on to this trustworthy word is, I think, the personal ministry of the word. It's all the ministry of the word. It's all the same ministry of the word, but there's two sides to that coin. There's this very public ministry of the word, but there's also this really beautiful, challenging personal ministry of the word. There's preaching, and this is a personal ministry, I think, here in the text, a personal ministry of confrontation, of rebuke, for the sake of the purity of individuals, for the purity of the church. He says, the other action is that he is also to be able to rebuke those who contradict, who step away, as the Galatians did, who walk away, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, walking away from this trustworthy word of truth. He is to confront them. He is to rebuke them. He is to call them back in love. He is to restore them when they have walked away. This personal ministry of the word, as Scripture tells us, is always for restoration. It's always for the sake of the purity of the church. We're going to come across church discipline in this book. We came across it this morning in our ABF class as Paul welcomed through the church in Corinth to welcome the individual that had been disciplined out in 1 Corinthians back because of his repentance. And the joy that was there. When Titus is told to set the church in order, there's something about correction there, much like there is here at the end of this section. Something about the pastor's responsibility to confront and to rebuke. You know, I don't find many people, when they have a broken bone, being upset with the doctor. Why did you correct that? Why didn't you just let it be? But yet there has become an aversion to God's beautiful system of restoration that we call church discipline. It's a beautiful thing. As Paul said, do this. Please do this for the sake of this man. This is the finality of it all is the joy and restoration of the body. This is part of the personal ministry of the pastor. And I think in all of this, here in verse 9, there's an underlying emphasis on the sufficiency of Scripture. This is where the pastor goes. This is where he goes to know what God desires of him as a man, what God desires the church to be like. The sufficiency of Scripture here is to be the go-to source for both of his public ministry and his private ministry of the word. Without this trustworthy word, he has nothing to hold on to. And he has nothing to give to help others. The sufficiency of Scripture is laced into this rather beautifully, I think. And these two actions are also a bit of a foreshadow of what we're going to find in 2 weeks of the false teaching that has come into the church. And so by way of conclusion tonight, let me leave you with this. If the gospel is what defines being a Christian means, and if the gospel is central to our existence as Christians, then we, as your spiritual shepherds and leaders, are called to be faithful to knowing and holding the truth of Scripture. And this knowledge of truth that he talks about in verse 9, it is to affect the way that we live. It's to affect our homes. It's to trickle down and filter down into the life of our kids. Because the relationship between how the family is run is how the church is to be run. They should be very similar. So I do more than ask this of you this evening. I plead with you to pray for us as your pastors. Pray for the pursuit and the development of these qualifications in our lives. We need your prayers so desperately. One of our seminary professors, one of mine, was Dr. Dan Brown, and he challenged us in class. For the rest of your ministry, gentlemen, he said, every month, read through the pastoral qualifications. I wish in my more legalistic moments I could say that I did that without flaw, but I haven't. But for a good majority of the time, I have, and it's been such a good reminder to me to do this. Would you ask me if I've done this? Would you say, hey, Jeremy, it's a new month. Have you read the pastoral qualifications yet? That would be such a help to me for the responsibility that we have as we hold on to this trustworthy word. Would you ask me? Would you ask me, how are you doing at these? How are you doing at staying patient with all those girls in your house? I would say very patient. We're just moving into a house with 4 bathrooms instead of 2. Would you come and talk to me? If you witness an underdevelopment in one of these areas, would you come talk to me? That's what a family does. You see, I love my kids so much that if I see flaws in them, I say, well, man, I hope that works its way out. I bet he'll blame that on me someday, too. No, what a family does is they run to each other and they scoop each other up in their arms and they say, I love you this much. Will you do that for your pastors? Will you pray that way for your pastors? That's what a family does. They look out for each other. We, as shepherds and sheep, we are to look out for each other. Lastly, I want to challenge you men here tonight. Are you striving to be a leader in this church? Sometimes it's very quick to say, well, I haven't been called to the ministry. I haven't been given the gift of teaching, so, you know, that's not me. Don't make eye contact with me. Don't ask me as an adult grown man in a vocation to give all that up, to think about ministry, which I'm not. I'm asking you to think tonight. Are you striving to be a leader in this church? Are you striving with the right motivation? You know, the fascinating part about this qualification list is that almost all of these pastoral qualifications can be found in other scriptures calling all believers to possess them. It's amazing. Men, you in many other passages are called to this same list of leadership qualities. Are you ministering and serving in this church in which those qualities are being recognized, can be recognized? Would your family life and your personal life cause you to be recognized as a leader in this church? You see, the interesting part about this text is that the leadership of the church that Titus was to put in order, those leaders were to be homegrown. Homegrown. He wasn't supposed to call up Timothy. Hey, got any good pastors over there? We're down a couple over here. Could you send a few out on loan? I mean, if you could spare a couple, that would be great. No. Titus's responsibility was to homegrow his leadership, his elders. That's where they were supposed to come from. Not from Ephesus, not from Timothy, not from Paul, but from within the body of the church. So men, I challenge you this evening. How are you striving at these qualifications and rightly striving for leadership within the church? It's extremely important for the future of this body. Not just that we have young men in our youth group that hopefully will be called to the ministry and will go off to Bible college and come back here to seminary. No, we are to be growing pastoral leadership from within our own body, not just the young ones that are coming up. Men, if you don't feel you are qualified to be a leader in the church, what do you need to do to change that? And are you willing to make those changes? What are you going to do about it? If this is your call to be these qualities, what will you do about that? How will you change that? One pastor said, if you want a good thing to pray for this year, pray that God makes our church rich in such divinely given human resources and that they build up the congregation through such men as this text of Scripture calls us to be, calls us to identify. And as a church, this text of Scripture calls us to be and to grow this leadership. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's only because of your grace and your mercy that any of us can come before you in prayer. It is only because of who you are and what you have done that any fallible man, sinful man, can stand and preach your word. God, I pray for my brothers that serve with me here at Fourth Baptist Church. I pray that we will be what this text of Scripture calls us to be. I pray that our hearts will be soft to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when these qualifications begin to be underdeveloped. Oh God, do this for us. Protect us. Protect our marriages. Protect our families. Protect our children. Give us the wisdom to lead as Christ leads the church. God, I pray that you will raise up in this church leaders, that men will strive for the right reasons, with the right motives to be leaders within the church, that these qualifications will not just be for those that are called to be pastors, but that these qualifications will be what men can strive for. God, for the sake of our church, for the future of our church, for the next crop of pastors that this church will need, God, raise that from within ourselves as we diligently seek out the great commission that Christ has left us with. Thank you for this teaching passage this evening, to know what it looks like to have a church that is set in order. God, may this church, through our faithful adherence to the Word, bring you glory, and that the gospel will go forth from our lives, from our marriages, and from our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.